we'll talk about it a little bit. We'll give it a nod every once in a while. But for the most part, it stays in its place. My own personal experience, again, with this is as a kid. I remember as a kid, probably 10, 12 years old, deciding I'm going to read the book of Revelation. So I open my little Bible and I start to read. And you have the first chapter that talks about the vision of the risen Christ, and that's okay, right? We can deal with that. The chapters 2 and 3 are letters. Again, we can kind of deal with that. And then chapter 4, we go into the throne room of God. Chapter 6, we start getting the opening of these seals, and we start seeing all kinds of things. So you just shut the book and you put it down and you go, okay, there's something strange here. My high school Bible class, where I grew up, great little church. The curriculum for that Sunday morning Bible class was to read through the New Testament, and I think that's a good thing. And we would pick a gospel, and we'd read that gospel and talk about it, and then we'd move on to Acts, and we'd go all the way to the letters till we got to the threshold of Revelation, and then we'd turn around and go back. And we stayed away from it, because it's kind of strange. It's not just the church recently, but the church throughout history has struggled somewhat. Christians throughout history have struggled somewhat with Revelation. I think it was in 1522 that Martin Luther wrote that the book is neither apostolic nor prophetic. He says, I cannot detect the work of the Holy Spirit here, that Christ is neither known nor taught in it. John Calvin wrote commentaries on the entire New Testament with the exception of, I believe, Revelation. He stayed away from it. But when we do that, we miss some things. But we stay away from it sometimes because a lot of it we're unfamiliar with. And because we're unfamiliar with it, it kind of is a breeding ground for some strange doctrines that come out of it. So we kind of shy away from it again. It's difficult for us to understand. A couple of weeks ago, we were actually going through this in Bella Vista on Sunday mornings, and a couple of weeks ago, I had one of our members came to me after this and just said, why is it? Why is it that Revelation is written in this way? I'm going, if God would just tell me in this book what He wants me to know, I would do it, but I can't understand it. The people who got it first would have understood. And that's sometimes the thing that we miss. The Bible is written, it's preserved, it's been kept through the centuries by God's providence, I believe, largely for us, but it was not written to us. Somebody else got it first. And those people who got it first would have understood it. God doesn't communicate with His creation in ways they don't understand. As a matter of fact, God goes out of His way to communicate in ways that we can. Right? I believe what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, that God has put within us something that would cause us to seek for Him and maybe find Him, even though He's not far from any of us, Paul said. I believe what Peter says when Peter says that it's the desire of God that everyone come to repentance. So that God's going to communicate in ways that we can understand, that His people get. He does that with us in all kinds of ways. Imagine all the things that God knows, if you can. And that God can't communicate the things He knows to us because we can't handle it. Think about Genesis 1 and 2 that talk about the creation of the earth. That's given to Israel. It's given to us to tell us who created the world, but the physics behind it, we don't know because we can't understand it. And so God accommodates us. And we know, we understand accommodation on a personal level. We do this with our kids, right? If a 4 or 5 year old comes to us and says, where do babies come from? They get a different answer than they would if they were 14 or 15, right? Because we know we accommodate what they can understand. God does the same with us. So, as we move into this, I just kind of want us to think about what we've got going on here in Revelation at this point. The seals for this scroll that is mentioned in chapter 5, The Lamb is beginning to open them. And when we get to the sixth seal that we just read, it seems like this is a vision of judgment. And the question that's asked at the end of this is that the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb have come, and who is able to stand? Who can possibly stand in the judgment of God? And then John gives us the answer. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Beginning of Revelation 7, it seems that judgment's coming. The four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. But there's a pause. And God says, "Wait. Wait until my people are sealed." They're sealed with a mark on their foreheads. The 144,000. This pause that we see, we'll see again. If you read through Revelation, you'll see it again in chapter 10. As it seems like God's judgment is right there, it's ready to happen, the world is ready to be made right again, and God says, "Wait. Wait. To give people another opportunity, wait." We see God's grace shine brightly here. What John heard is 144,000 people sealed. Marked as God's people. Who are these? First thing is 144,000 is not a literal number. Don't think there's a sign on the pearly gates that says maximum occupancy, 144,000. Right? 12 and its multiples in Revelation symbolize the people of God. And 1,000 usually means an indefinite amount that can't be counted. But 12,000. 12,000 are sealed and they're marked. This is the church on earth. This is the church, God's people here. John doesn't tell us here what this seal is. What's the mark of God's people? And I think it's largely because John's audience are people who would know that, are people who have been sealed. It's not written to unbelievers, it's written to believers. But the idea of God marking His people is not something new. Right? God has marked His people for a long time. There we go. Genesis chapter 17. As God makes the promise again to Abraham of the great nation that he will be, there's the covenant that's made, and the sign of that covenant is circumcision, a mark on God's people. The sign of circumcision carries through all throughout the Old Testament, that they're marked as God's people. As a matter of fact, when we get into the New Testament and Gentiles begin to join the church, the Jewish people say it still should be circumcision. In Acts chapter 15, there's a big council to deal with what are we going to do with these Gentiles? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the law? Do they have to keep the food laws? But God's people are marked. Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, tells us something different about circumcision. If you go to chapter 2 of Colossians, beginning in verse 11, it says, "In Him," or in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Paul equates baptism with circumcision, the new mark of God's people. But that's not the only thing that Paul talks about as marking God's people. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. "In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Paul says that the Holy Spirit marks God's people. Paul will say that again to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So there seems to be a relation here. And there's several places in Scripture, but there's a place I want to talk about really quick that ties these two together, and I think it does it well. And that's in Matthew chapter 3 with the baptism of Jesus. And we're not going to read that as much as we're just going to tell the story. John the Baptist is at the Jordan River. All of Judea is coming out to be baptized, and Jesus shows up. And John says, No. You've got this backwards, Jesus. I should be being baptized by you. John's baptism is a baptism for the forgiveness of sin, and Jesus has none. And Jesus says, "Let this be so to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus goes down into the water with John. They come up, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's a lot of things that we could talk about within the baptism of Jesus. This is one of the places in Scripture where God in three persons is narrated for us. You have the Son who is in the water, the Spirit that descends, and the Father, the voice from heaven. You also have Jesus being identified with the people of Israel. As all of Israel comes out to be baptized by John, and John says to Jesus, "No, you don't need this." Jesus says, "I'm with them. I'm with Israel." But what I want us to see here in relation to this is that the Holy Spirit of God descending on Jesus is what identifies Him publicly as belonging to God, as God's Son. Now, if we've read Matthew, we've already known this. We've known this for about two chapters, that when the angel Gabriel comes, he says that the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and the Son that you carry will be called the Son of the Most High. We've known this, but Israel didn't. And God says, this is mine. John does it this way. In John chapter 1, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. The early church got this. Some passages we know from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized every one of you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the promise is not just to you, but is to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans are baptized, and Peter and John go so they can receive the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and he says, I'm not sure what to do with you Gentile people. That's a loose translation. What he says was, I shouldn't even be in your house. And then the Spirit of God descends on Cornelius and his household, and Peter says, how could I withhold baptism? These are marked as God's people. Acts chapter 19, Paul talks about baptism and the Holy Spirit together when he's in Ephesus. And in 1 John chapter 3, John will tell us that this is how we know that we abide in God by the Spirit that he's given us. The 144,000 are the sealed of God, the baptized, Spirit-indwelt church on earth. So if that's the case, what are we to make of this great multitude? It's the difference between what John hears and what John sees. In chapter 5, in the throne room, when the scroll can't be opened, John says, and I wept because the scroll couldn't be opened. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep anymore, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and he can open the scrolls. John said, I heard a lion, but when I turned to look, I saw a lamb. John heard 144,000. When he looked, he saw a great multitude. This is the people of God, the church, again, yet but from a different perspective. The 144,000 seems to be the church on earth, where the great multitude is the final destination of the church. Think about some things we know about them. They are innumerable. You cannot count this crowd. And I like the way that John brings the tribes of Israel in and then begins with this, because this ties all the way back to Abraham again. In Genesis chapter 13, God promises Abraham that his descendants will be so numerous they will not be able to be counted. They will be like the dust of the earth, is what he says. In Genesis 15, he takes Abraham outside at night and says, look at the stars. You can't count them. This is how numerous your descendants will be. And what John sees in the great multitude is the promise to Abraham in its fulfillment, that his descendants are from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they are unable to be counted. They are victorious. They wear white, which is a sign of victory. They carry palm branches, another sign of victory. These are the ones, the elder says, who came out of the great tribulation. Now, there's been a lot made of the great tribulation. There's a division made between people in the book of Revelation as you read through it. There are those who belong to God, faithful witnesses they're called in places, and then those who dwell on the earth. It's really a matter of citizenship rather than location, but these are the two. But these are the ones who have the mark, those who have been marked as God's own are a part of the great multitude. The great tribulation that they have come through. For those who are listening to this for the first time, those seven churches that are in Asia are those who have come through what Rome has thrown at them. The pressure to conform to the Roman culture. The persecution that's faced them. Those who have died for the sake of Jesus have come through the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered the way Jesus conquered by laying down their lives for Him. The great tribulation for the church today is living in this fallen world. We call it life. Those who have remained faithful to God through this life find their place in the great multitude. This idea of marking God's people and the faithful remaining is found throughout Scripture. All of Israel was called out of Egypt, but not all of Israel made it to Canaan. An entire generation died in the wilderness because they didn't follow God. They refused His lead. The new generation that came to Canaan and came through the Jordan River, all of them came in, but not all of them stayed. They were exiled. And the idea of marking God's people goes all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 8. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the prophet is given this series of visions. He actually says that God took me by a lock of my hair and held me between heaven and earth to see these things. And He took Ezekiel to the temple, and there was a hole in the wall, and He said, "Dig and look and see what you find." And Ezekiel digs and he looks, and inside the house of God are people worshiping all kinds of creeping things and other living beasts, and idolatry is rampant. He takes Ezekiel outside again, and he says, "Look, tell me what you see." And he says, "I see people with their back to the temple of God worshiping the sun." And God says, "This is enough." And so in chapter 9, 6 executioners show up in this vision of Ezekiel. But a 7th person shows up with a writing tablet. And that person is instructed to go through the city and mark on the foreheads those who sigh at the abominations the way God does. Those who are faithful to God. And when he's finished, the executioners go through. And those who are unfaithful are destroyed. This seems to be, this harkens back to what we've talked about tonight with the 144,000 and the great multitude. So what's the message to these 7 churches who got this first? What is John wanting them to hear? The first thing is that God will shelter them from His wrath. The wrath of God will be unleashed. But they will be protected from His wrath. Not from persecution, not from suffering. But God promises that they will be sheltered from His wrath. And His wrath is far greater than anything that Rome can throw at them. Living faithfully to God is where security is found. To find their place in that great multitude that stands around the throne as victors, living faithfully is it. That God is a loving and gracious God. That the God whose wrath will be unleashed is the same God who will descend from the throne to wipe the tears from their eyes. That God is patient and God is kind and God has done everything He can to bring people to Him. And the final thing that He's going to say to them is to keep praying. And for that, I want us just to look quickly at the first 5 verses of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. No doubt that there are people in those churches, in those seven churches, who are praying for deliverance. They're praying for the world to be made right. And John says that those prayers are continually heard by God, and that those prayers will be answered, and that the prayers of the saints are effective. Because it's at those prayers of the saints that the angel hurls the censer to the earth and other things begin to happen. But that God hears the prayers. 400 years Israel was in Egypt, and they cried out to God for deliverance. And it took 400 years, but God delivered them. To keep praying. What's the message to the church here? It's really the same. That God has promised to shelter us from His wrath. That He said, I will shelter you with my presence. I will spread my tent over you. And as Revelation continues, there will be other judgments that come that will not touch those who are sealed with the mark of God. That He will protect us from His wrath. Living faithfully is the security of the believer. In the mid-1800s, there was a frontier preacher by the name of Walter Scott. Some of you may know who I'm talking about, others may not. I didn't know about him until a few years ago. He was really, really taken with the ideals of the Restoration movement, and he began to preach. And he would go to these smaller towns out on the frontier, and he would hold gospel meetings. And one of the ways that he got people to come to those meetings, and one of the things that he did was he talked to the children of the town during the day. And he would meet them, and he would say, now listen, here's what I want you to do. And he would take their hand, and he would write on their fingers, hear, repent, believe, confess, and be baptized. And he said, then I would tell them to close their hand and keep it closed till they got home. And when they got home, their parents would undoubtedly ask him, what are you doing? And they said, well, we met this man, and we're having a gospel meeting. He's having a gospel meeting, and these are the things he's going to talk about. It's ingenious to really get people to come. Over time, we recognize that as what we call the steps to salvation, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Good stuff. We needed a six-fingered man. Because baptism's not the end of the game, it's just the beginning. We need to live faithfully. It's not the first pitch, or it is the first pitch, not the final out. Living faithfully to God is what brings us into His presence and part of that great multitude. We serve a loving and a gracious God. Sometimes, especially in a book like Revelation, when you see wrath so many times, or in the Old Testament when you see God's wrath poured out, we get to think of God as some cold and distant being. Someone cold and distant that is there to judge and to punish. But what we see throughout the book of Revelation is the last thing God wants to do is destroy His creation. That God has done everything that He can to give us one more time. I don't believe I'm the only one that is thankful that God didn't pull the plug a long time ago on me. That I had another chance and another chance. That He loves us that much. But eventually, judgment will come. And it tells us to keep praying. What of all those prayers that we've offered to make things right? all of the times that we've prayed and prayed and prayed, and it seems that nothing has happened. And we wonder, is it even worth it? Does God even care? And John says those prayers replay in front of God until He's ready to act. And He will on His good time. Let's have a prayer. Father, we give You thanks for today. We give You thanks for the time that we have together. Thanks for Your word that You have left us so that we can find You. Father, we're thankful for the fact that You have communicated to us in ways that we can understand. Father, we're thankful for the greatest accommodation of all, and that's the sending of Your Son. Father, we know that You're a loving God. We know that You're a gracious God, and we praise You for it. Father, help us to look to You as the challenges face us, as we're pressured to conform to the culture around us, as we stand and face those who oppose us. Help us to be like Your Son. Help us to put our trust in You, knowing that You will have us always. Father, we look forward to the day when we surround Your throne with people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And we praise You and worship You and thank You for saving us. We love You so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.